So it's Acts chapter 4, and we're beginning to read at verse 23, the believer's prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak their word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Yes, thank you for your welcome, and it's good to be here with you and to preach God's word. If you could take your Bibles, please, or any electronic gadgetry you have, phone or tablet, so that we can have God's word before us. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to verse 37. The division of the sermon is simple because the text provides it for me. The believers pray, verse 23 to 31, and the believers share their possessions, verse 32 to 37. Before we come to God's word, let's just pray. We have your promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And our prayer is that you will do just that as we take your word in our hands and we seek to understand the relevance of that word for us today, each of us individually. We pray that you will speak to us unmistakably, and we pray that the impact of your word on our lives will be that we will change. We thank you that this is wonderfully and gloriously possible because you have given to us your Holy Spirit, the author of life and the sustainer of your people's lives day by day. So hear our prayers now as we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the great words which the New Testament uses to describe the community of God's people in a local setting like this is the word fellowship. The root of that word, koinonia, carries the idea of things in common, things that we share. And it's a great word because it captures so much of what the church is all about. I personally like the word better than the word church, because whenever you use the word church, many people instinctively think of the building rather than people. But the word fellowship doesn't really encourage that misunderstanding. Fellowship is about people and their relationships. And yet fellowship, Christian fellowship, is more than human camaraderie. It is that, but it's much more than that. there is a mutual interest, a mutual friendship, being together, living together, working together, sharing together. You know, the New Testament speaks about fellowship as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The best known benediction in the whole of the New Testament occurs at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's something special, something unique about the fellowship of God's people. This praying, this sharing that goes on here in Acts chapter 4 is a part of that fellowship. And it's special because that fellowship has been created by God Himself. Just for a moment, do it physically if you like. Just look around and see the different people that there are in this congregation. Or think of the people that you know that make up this church and they're not here today. And I would say to you that unless you were a Christian, and unless I were a Christian, then it's possible that I would never speak to people in this congregation. I wouldn't be with them. I wouldn't care for them. Our paths might never cross. What brings us together is not a common social background, a common educational attainment, having perhaps some recreational pastimes that we share. The church is not a bowls club or a tennis club or a rugby club or a bridge club. It's God's special people. And apart from the grace of God, we might never cross the paths of one another. It's important to remember that, because that puts the church in a category of its own. It's absolutely unique. And so, when the church is created in any given locality, it ought to be a cross-section of the community in which it lives. It breaks down all human barriers. Class, culture, possessions, age, interests, ability. And it fuses these people, old and young, rich and poor, clever and not so clever. All kinds of differences, but they do not stand in the way of this one thing, that we are united in Christ because we have been given new life and we've come to repent of our sin and trust in the Saviour. Now, all of that is essential background to understand what is happening here in Acts chapter 4. So, for example, Luke tells us that when the apostles, particularly Peter and John, had been commanded by the religious leaders of the day not to speak again in the name of Jesus, they go back to their own people, the fellowship. They report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They prayed. That was their instinctive response to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the prayers of the scripture so helpful. Because prayer isn't easy. Public prayer is far less easy. And yet, when we can look at the prayers of scripture, we can use them as patterns for our own praying. It's good to pray around any scripture. It's better still to pray around the prayers of the scripture. And I hope that we have used this prayer as a pattern prayer. We've used this as an encouragement to pray. Sid mentioned in the children's talk the Lord's Prayer. And perhaps you will have spotted that as it was read to us this morning. That this prayer copies the pattern that Jesus taught us to adopt when we pray. So, we say, Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Focus first on God and then on ourselves. And that's exactly what happens here in this prayer. They begin by calling God Sovereign Lord. The word that is used there carries the idea of despot. a person of unassailable authority and power, an unequaled person, sovereign Lord. That's where we start. What an encouragement to use that description of God when we pray in the face of trouble. There may be religious authorities that are commanding these Christians not to speak again in the name of Jesus, but who are they really? They may have power, but it is subordinate to sovereign Lord. It's a good place to start, isn't it? To remind ourselves that we come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then they begin to pray. I'm always intrigued by this idea that they raised their voices together in prayer. Now, they either had a first century prayer book, which is highly unlikely. It may be that they all prayed at the same time. Some of us have been in that cacophony of a meeting. It isn't a bad thing to experience occasionally. At least that way, hopefully, everybody does pray audibly. But it might be that what Luke is impressing on us is that although there may have been one who actually spoke the words of prayer, the others were praying with them. You know the difference, don't you, between listening to a prayer and praying with somebody as they pray. There's a world of difference. We're not just merely listening, we're taking up those words into our own, in a sense, heart, and we are echoing them for ourselves, as if we were saying, Amen, Lord, so be it. And I tell you that that requires effort and discipline. That's why long prayers in public are always to be avoided, because they tax the stamina of those that listen. If you really follow a prayer and pray the prayer with those that are praying, it requires effort and energy and concentration. But it does matter. Never be guilty of merely listening to someone who prays. Pray with them. Make their prayers your prayers. And then do you see what these early Christians do when they pray? There are three verbs which we can pick out with respect to God. They talk about the God that made the heavens and the earth, or the God that spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, or verse 28, the God who decided beforehand what should happen. The God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of providence. I'm sure this was a summary. And if we had to pray around these areas, there could be a great deal of material that we would put, if you like, within that structure. The God of creation, he made everything. You know, sometimes that puts life problems in perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes we go for one another to help, and sometimes we get let down because people can't really do a lot to help us. But this God that spoke the world into being, you remember that lovely little aside almost in the book of Genesis, he made the stars also. Almost as if, well, and in addition. But what an addition. And this is the God that we come to. And we can never, therefore, ever accuse him of he doesn't know and he doesn't care. The God that has that credentials is a God worth praying to. So he created. He also spoke. We have the nearest thing to a definition of inspiration in Scripture. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. What is Scripture? It is God's word. What is Scripture? It is human words. How can it be both? Well, God speaks through the lips of men. God speaks through the pen of men. The Scripture is as much his word as our word. Just as in Jesus, there is one who is both God and man. So there is a human and divine element within Scripture. And that's what makes this book so special. And then God decided. What a difficult verse that is, verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided before should happen. This is evil deeds that the prayers are talking about. There could not be a clearer verse in Scripture as to the idea of God's predestination of all events. You decided what they would do before it happened, even their sinful deeds. Of course, this verse doesn't tell us everything about the Bible's view of predestination, but it does tell us this. God is either in control of everything, or he isn't at all. And if he isn't, he is no God at all. By definition, this God is the God who works out everything in conformity to his purpose and will. The Bible is equally, of course, emphatic that the wicked deeds of men are still their responsibility and they are accountable to God for what they have done wrong. But why do the Christians at this point pray such a prayer? Well, the more we glory in God, then the less oppressive our problems become, don't they? The more they get in proportion, we begin to see them for what they're worth. What is a problem in the face of God? He that can do everything, with whom nothing is impossible. One of the reasons why we struggle in prayer is because we rarely get our eyes off the ground. And we need to focus on this God. And then, having talked about God, they come and talk about themselves. And this is quite illuminating as well. I think we might have prayed, Lord, just take the heat off. Just give us a little bit of respite. We'd like to be free of this opposition, at least for a time. They ask God to look at the threats and the spite and malice of those who oppose them. But their concern is not for the removal of the opposition, but for grace that they might handle it. Give us boldness. Give us courage to speak your word in the face of that opposition. What a magnificent spirit these early Christians show. Their concern is not personal comfort, but the glory of God. But they don't just pray for fearlessness, they pray for something else. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now this is a disputed verse. There were those who would say that we don't pray that kind of prayer post first century. Well, it seems to me that we are in much as need today of God to authenticate the message of the gospel and the messengers who preach it as we ever have. There are those who say that the need for these signs and wonders is always when the church is on the front line of mission. Well, that's where we're at today, aren't we? In the West, we're on the front line of mission. Here is the real battle between the forces of evil and the forces of God. And I think we should pray that God would authenticate the message and the messengers. Do you remember the story of Elijah when he was at Carmel? You remember how he set the prophets of Baal a simple contest of see who could answer by fire? And when they had done their worst or their best, whatever you want to consider it, they had prayed a lot and they had cut themselves and all sorts of contortions to implore Baal to their aid. Elijah steps forward and he prays. And it's his prayer that interests me. He seeks God like this. He says, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. Answer me, that they may know that you are God. That's really what these early Christians are praying. Vindicate us, not just us, but what we stand for, our message. And I would plead with you that something like this ought to be on our lips when we pray in the face of a hostile and unbelieving world. Signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what happened? Well, you might have every sympathy for the person whose house they were praying in. They might have struggled to get a mortgage after this. Their place was shaken. But I'll tell you something, that isn't the amazing thing. The amazing thing is not that the building was shaken, but it was that they all spoke the word of God boldly. The Greek word means fearlessly, with great courage. Just think of what would happen in this community if every Christian in this church was fearless for the Saviour. You might have surprises in your family, let alone within only itself. But it would make an enormous difference. So often, the world passes us by because we have really nothing worth hearing, nothing worth saying. So the place was shaken, but they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the first aspect of this fellowship. They prayed together. Might just be worth stopping at that point. This is where the rubber meets the road. When God's people meet together here to pray, are you present? And if you are present, do you pray? I think that's a fair conclusion, isn't it, from this passage? I mean, if this is going to speak to us at all, it has to be in this area. This is a call and encouragement to emulate these early Christians and meet together for prayer. It's interesting. There are three church prayer meetings in the New Testament. Acts 2, here in Acts 4, and in Acts 12. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. In Acts 4, a building is shaken. And in Acts 12, Peter is released miraculously from prison. It just seems as if God is saying, church prayer meetings matter. Church prayer meetings are special. You might even say they're dangerous. But they're there to be copied and to be followed. The old hymn tells, as long as they live, would Christians pray. For only while they pray, they live. So the second thing is we want to look at sharing their possessions. This is a real minefield. And all we can do at least is to outline where we think the answer lies and how relevant this passage is us today. If you are familiar with community church teaching, the idea of a common purse, this is the sort of passage in Acts 2 that are usually quoted in defense of that practice, where Christians come together and on conversion, they sell their homes, they pool their finance, they act as one group, if you like, one family. One respects that teaching in the sense that they are concerned to do justice to a very important principle, and it's this, that Christianity affects our social and economic lives. That's very important. But I don't think that that's a fair, as it were, evaluation of Scripture. The clue is found in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember how that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty, not because they had not given everything to the church, but they had given the impression that they had given everything when they had held something back. And this is what Peter said in Acts 5, verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? There, the scripture is upholding the right of private property. There's nothing wrong in having possessions. Peter's very clear to Ananias and Sapphira. When you had this property, you could have sold it or kept it. That was fine. And having sold it, you could have given all of it or a part. That was fine. What you did was, you sold it and gave the impression that you did something that you didn't. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you say, oh, well, that's a relief. No community of goods, no common purse, I'm safe. Well, not so, because this passage still packs an incredible punch. Listen, verse 32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. If you give full weight to that, it doesn't mean that they weren't their own, but they did not claim them as their own. You probably heard the quip, What's the difference between communism and Christianity? Communism says, all that is yours is mine. Christianity says, all that is mine is yours. You see the difference? And the emphasis of this passage is on the need for us to live loosely to the things that are ours, so we are ready to give them when we see Christians in need. And look at this incredible testimony. In a day before social services and the welfare state, we're told that there were no needy person among them. You know, it's not surprising that a church that lives like this attracts the attention of an unbelieving world. After all, people don't part easily with their money and their possessions, do they, generally? And therefore, for people to look on and see these Christians being generous, liberal, caring to the point of self-sacrifice, because the family of God matter, that really does impact an unbelieving world. And this is a part of the fellowship, not just praying. You see the kind of juxtaposition of these passages. One is looking very upward, isn't it? God. And the other is looking very downward, us. It captures the spirit of our Saviour's summary of the law. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, but love your neighbour as yourself. And what this passage does is it shows us that true fellowship is two-dimensional. You can go on about your fellowship with God all day and every day, but if you don't care for your fellow Christian, you are a hypocrite. I'm a liar if I'm like that. That's what Scripture says. So there is this balance between what I am in the presence of God and what I am with my fellow Christian. And that's the challenge of this passage. You know, we have perhaps sat quite comfortably with praying to God because we like that. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But this other bit about the sharing of our possessions, giving to those who are in need, whether there's any kind of purse or not, matters not. The early Christian church was concerned that anyone who was in need was cared for by their fellow Christians. Now, I admit that's not an easy principle to work out beyond the local church. But the obligation's there. And we don't do justice to this passage this morning until we feel the weight of that obligation. If you say to me afterwards, well, how do we work this out? Well, just find a friend and talk about it. Pray together. You'll work it out. If you really want to implement this kind of Christian love and charity, you will find a way to do it. I said at the beginning of the sermon that this fellowship is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit because He creates it, but there's something else. He sustains it. Did you notice in Acts chapter 4 that something's happened that's happened before? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God falls upon the 120 Christians, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. But that happens again. The place where they were shaken, they were meeting, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What's happening here? Well, the Spirit of God is sustaining that fellowship. You see, He's created it, but this fellowship needs reinvigorating. It needs encouragement. It needs to be revived and restored. It needs to be renewed. Don't you sometimes feel like that in fellowship? You feel that the wheels of church life are turning slowly. They might even conceivably be going backwards. And we're struggling because there's such a lack of passion and enthusiasm and love and commitment and courage. And you think, will the church ever change? Are these days in the book of Acts merely there to tantalize us and annoy us? Or are they there as an encouragement to set our sights high and aim and to pray for those things to happen? And when you begin to feel like that, you see the need for the Spirit of God to fall again and to renew and refresh and revive what is already there. And that's what happens. So, these Christians that had already been filled with the Spirit are filled with the Spirit again. Did you notice how the wording is given us in Acts 4 and verse 33? My version's slightly different, but I think it says something like, "Much grace was on them all, so that there was no needy person among them." My version says, "God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." But do you see the same idea? How do you get Christians to let go of their possessions and to sacrificially share of what they have? God's grace, that's what does it. When God's grace works powerfully in people's lives, then they're capable of anything. They become a surprise even to themselves. So you see what Luke is doing here. This church has already been invigorated by the Spirit, but as time goes on, we need that topped up, we need that encouragement, we need the Spirit of God to come afresh. And what I'm asking you this morning is this, not simply to be challenged by these two categories of prayer and sharing, but I'm asking you, is there a concern in your heart that the spiritual fires are burning low? They're only embers, really, and it ought to be a burning flame. You know, some of us know how to walk backwards going forwards. Do you understand that? Some people, even when they make progress, all they're really doing is rehashing the past. And they're going nowhere fast. And we just need to plead with God that he would move in the midst of our inertia and do something different, something fresh. It might be a little inconvenient, but don't worry. God's always got an inconvenient way of dealing with us because he wants us to change and to grow. So I have three questions, and only you can answer them. I have to ask myself these. Am I really concerned about the lack of spiritual life that should be in that fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Does that concern me that we are perhaps sometimes only limping along rather than running a steady pace? Am I concerned about that? Do I pray about it? Do I pray about it? Is it a concern? Has it been a concern even before coming here this morning? God, do something different, something special. Do I believe it? Do I pray about it? But more than that, am I expecting it? You know, they say that's one reason why you should never miss a meeting. Because if you're expecting God to do something special and you're not there, you might miss it. You just think that you have a phone call one Sunday morning from Sid and he tells you, "Where were you this morning?" Well, you know, I don't know what the excuse is. We've all had them. We've all got them. And he says, "Well, you know, something special happened on Sunday morning. I can't even really begin to describe it." That really is irritating then, isn't it? When you know it's something special, but the words are inadequate. And you think to yourself, what did I miss it for? So that's what I mean when I say expect it. It's that kind of expectation. Let's seek God. Let's, as we seek to serve him, wherever God has called us to serve him, to pray with that tremendous sense of conviction that what his word has done before can now descend and do once more. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word, and we thank you for its ability to get under our skin and to show us the right way and to motivate us and encourage us to be the people you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for all that we have experienced of your love and grace. We would cherish that with all our heart, but we want to know more. We want your people to be possessed of such spiritual life that the world cannot but take notice of us. We ask these prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.